Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, we'll be looking at chapter 4. I'll start at verse 20, but we're really going to focus on 23 through 30 this morning, since we did look at the first few verses last week. And in that sermon, we looked at how at times, on the plane of theory, on a surface level, as it were, everybody loves Jesus. That's what I called the message. Everybody loves Jesus at times, right? Even those ardent enemies of Christianity will quite often distinguish between Jesus and what it is they're against, right? They'll say things like, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. Or I'm in agreement with being spiritual, but I'm against religion and organized religion and institutions and things like this. And they'll make this distinction that the Jesus of the church or of Christianity is the wrong Jesus, that they know the right Jesus. And if they grant his existence at all, which some of them don't, but even in the myth, they'll say, well, he was more like me, and he's more in favor of my concerns. And then the institutional church has perverted Jesus into all of this laws and thou shalt not and thou shalt and I love Jesus, and I know what he says. And, you know, I hear it all the time today. I hear it especially in different movements. For example, in the pro-gay or pro-trans movement, I hear all the time, Jesus never said a word against homosexuality. Never said anything against it. Not one word. He was pro-love. Love everybody. Marry whoever you want. Thou shalt not judge, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. That's the Jesus for me. But they don't want to just reject him. They want to say somehow he is on their side. And unfortunately, what these groups conveniently forget is when they just look at the red letters in their New Testament about what Jesus did or didn't say, Jesus was a rabbi in Israel. He was a rabbi, which means he believed in every single letter of the Old Testament. And he fully endorsed all of it. He was a rabbi. How many times, when it came to matters in his life, when it came to his doctrine, that Jesus would appeal to, it is written, over and over again. That was the final word on any topic for Jesus. What does the scripture say? To just look at the red letters and say this is what he didn't or didn't say is duplicitous. It's equivocal. It's a canard. It's a lie. You're not looking at Jesus as who he is. He was a rabbi in Israel. The scriptures of the Old Testament were the word of God to him, inerrant, infallible. How many times did Jesus say things like, the word of God must be fulfilled. The word of God cannot be broken. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away, said Jesus, than for one stroke, one dot from the word of God in the Old Testament to fail. That was Jesus' view of scripture. And of course, scripture does teach that these things that they say Jesus didn't say was a sin. He didn't say everything. But this is what he believed and taught, for he was a rabbi, beloved. But the one thing that makes Jesus different from all Bible-believing evangelical Christianity, because we would say the same thing, the Old Testament's the Bible too, whatever it says is the Word of God too, just as much as the Word of God as the red letters. It's all his Word. We would say that, but what sets Jesus apart from every non-inspired teacher. So obviously when the apostles and the prophets spoke the word of God, they too were able to do this. But what sets everybody else apart from that is that Jesus never bent or weighted or biased his teaching toward this or that group or this or that issue or this or that movement. We try to be impartial. We try to not allow our sinful tendencies and temptations to cause us to bias God's word, right? I mean, we're supposed to do that in our weakness from fearfulness or selfishness or anger or avarice or out of ignorance or pride. We don't want to twist God's word. We don't want to turn it, use it. All ministers strive and must strive very hard to always be impartial, objective, fair, and accurate, and yet we have to be relevant and applicable and specific and timely and try not to let our own personal things come out and turn things this or that. Again, out of all those human passions and emotions that aren't pure and objectively just giving the word of God. And Christ always did that, right? I mean, it's impossible for us, and all Christians, and we're, it's not just ministers, we're all required to not allow our biases to get in and to just do things purely and honestly and faithfully. And yet, there are so many times where we don't do that because we are sinners and we still have this nature that wants to sin and we have to put it to death. And so we have that flesh and spirit battle. But oftentimes we do, right? We color things, we spin things, and we do it for effect. We look at who's around us at the moment. We want to look a certain way and we want them to see, think a certain thing. I'll tell you the story that I've told many times from this pulpit, but there's always new people here, so I always have a reason to say it again. But one time years ago, back when we had coffee pots in the kitchen back there before Sunday school, and we were, you know, I was standing there with two other members of the church, I believe, and we were just discussing things, and I had my coffee in my hand and I was drinking it. And I finished the coffee as we were talking, and I wanted another cup of coffee. And I put my hand out to grab the pot. And as I was doing that, in that one motion, in this millisecond of motion, all these thoughts came into my head. What if the two members see me, the pastor, needing another cup of coffee after only 15 minutes, and they think, wow, our pastor is a coffeeaholic. And so in the motion of moving my hand towards the cup, this all happened in a fraction of a second, I changed course and I went for a napkin and took the napkin. So they didn't think that I wanted a cup of coffee. And I didn't want a napkin. And I didn't need a napkin. But I didn't want them to think that I need all this coffee in the morning. And halfway towards the napkin, I stopped myself again by the grace of God. And I looked at these two members of our church and I said, do you know that I just lied to you? And they looked at me like I was crazy. And I said, I just did something false in front of you for effect. And then I told them, I want another cup of coffee, and I'm going to have another cup of coffee. And that's what I did. But how many times do we do that, right? We do something. We don't even think about it. We do it for effect. It wasn't what we would have done if nobody else was there. You've got to understand, beloved, Jesus never, ever did that. When he taught the word of God, he taught it purely, he taught it accurately, he taught it impartially, he taught it objectively, he subjectively applied it. But he did that in truth, without some part of human bias, emotion, some issue that he wanted to bring out through that. Jesus always did the truth of God's word, presented it pure, unvarnished, uncompromisingly. And the fallen heart of man, here's what I want you to see, apart from the grace of God, cannot abide that level of glory of having the pure word of God come to us. If God, by his grace, doesn't allow us to receive it as the life that it is, it's like shining a light in someone's face who has been in a cave for a week, and they don't want to hear it, and they don't want to see it, because it hurts. And that's what I want you to see in our text this morning. Just as all there are times where everybody loves Jesus, apart from the grace of God, because of his word that is true and we are false by nature, everybody hates Jesus. We see that in Scripture too, and we see that in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are this holy, perfect Son of God. We confess that we love you, and we thank you for that grace. We confess also many times we hate you and we turn and sin even though we know it's wrong. And yet, Lord God, we thank you that that which is our true self now, our new self, is that which loves you and is going to put to death that part of us, that old self that still hates you. Help us to do that more and more, even by this word. Give us very, very diligent, discerning hearts this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of God from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 20 for context. This is the perfect and infallible and inerrant word of Almighty God. Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which were proceeding out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and to none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then Jesus, passing through the midst of them, went his way. The word of the Lord. There may be some of you who are not familiar with this text, did not know that something like this happened to our Lord so early in his ministry. It's a fascinating text. I want you to notice, therefore, first of all, the turn against grace. The turn against grace. We remember that his sermon, which I did not read, from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and the one verse from Isaiah 58, and how he begins to unpack that and speak. He would have preached an entire sermon. He didn't just say 8 words and they were all marveling at what he said. That's the opening line. That's why Luke said he began to say to them. He had sat down. That's the position of the preacher in that day. He's preaching. And he preaches a whole sermon. And as the sermon goes on, they're marveling. They're bearing witness. Oh, everything we heard about him is true. Listen to him. And yet, as that's happening, and as he's talking, and as these gracious words begin to sort of like settle into their understanding and into their hearts, they begin to turn. There's a turn that takes place. And I think it happens precisely halfway through verse 22. They were all marveling. They were all bearing witness. What grace! Listen to the gracious words. Then they started to think about that. And they started to look at one another. And they started to say, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's boy?" Remember, this is Nazareth. It's not a giant city. It's a small town. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He's Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Bethlehem or of Jerusalem or of Zion. This is his hometown. He's back for the first time in his ministry now. Everybody knows who he is. They're not asking this question because they don't know. They know it's Joseph's son. And that's what they're saying. It's hard to say by itself, if you would just stop here and you didn't know, but we know there's a turn in their thinking at this point because of how Jesus responds to this question that they begin to ask among themselves. After the sermon, by the way, in the synagogue, and after the benediction, there would be this time of question and answer that would go on between the rabbi and the people. And so Jesus, seeing their reaction, whether or not God, by again, Jesus in his divine nature, knowing their hearts, sometimes Jesus knows their hearts, or just because, you know, when you're a speaker and you can see if people are starting to mumble and grumble and turn against you, you can understand that. Whether it was that or the other, Jesus understands what's going on in their minds. And that's why he says in verse 23, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Luke's the only one who gives us that. Luke was a physician. He heard that a lot. And it's in throughout the ancient literature. We find it in Galen. We find it in Cicero. We find it in several other writers. The same saying. It's a well-known proverb. Euripides, Aeschylus, even in China there are records where they had this same proverb about a physician healing himself, about somebody demanding that you do this. And again, Luke's the only one to give it to us. And basically it means what we would say, put up or shut up. Put your money where your mouth is. Jesus isn't a physician. They know he's not a physician, all right? But the saying is, like, if you were a physician, and if I'm going to listen to you or give you any credence at all, I need to see that you heal yourself first. Cause me to believe you by doing what I need to see that causes me to see that you know what you're talking about. Jesus has preached a sermon to them. He has given them an authoritative doctrine and a message. And they're not going to listen to it until he shows them what they've heard to be true about him. That's why they mentioned Capernaum. That's why Jesus mentions Capernaum with what they were thinking. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your home country. Remember earlier in Luke, when Jesus is being introduced, his ministry begins. The end of verse 14, after he comes back to Galilee, news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus has been active. We looked at this last time for about a year. And he's done some amazing things. He's done miracles. And that's what they're saying. Well, we heard you were this great preacher, but we heard about your miracles, about your power. And we want you to do some of that for us. Physician, heal yourself. Those great works we heard about up in Capernaum, 40 miles north of Nazareth, that you've been giving to them, those Capernaumites who didn't do anything to help you grow up and raise you like we did. You're one of us. What are you doing giving them this stuff? You owe it to us. We deserve this here and now. It's interesting. It's early in the ministry of Christ, and so far repeatedly, the idea of whose son is he keeps coming up. Right? Satan, twice out of the three temptations. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. Now, isn't this Joseph's son? Why should we listen to him? It wasn't that they didn't believe. They heard about the miracles. They're demanding that he do them for them. But it wasn't that so much. It's just that Jesus has just preached a sermon where he's connected the coming in of the Messianic age to him and his ministry. And they're saying, who does he think he is? He's just a Nazarene like us. Suddenly he's this famous guy going around doing all this stuff, and he hadn't been doing it here. Who's he think he is? He's not better than us. You think you're better than me? This is the attitude that's going on. And here's the thing. He grew up here. He's a Nazarene. He was a little boy in this town. He was an adolescent in this town. He was a teenager in this town. He was a young man in this town. He did his jobs in this town. If I wouldn't have hired him to build my roof, he wouldn't have eaten that week or that month or that year. He owes us. That's the idea here. Jesus has been doing these things all around for a year. We've been hearing all these reports. He finally comes back here. And now he needs to start bringing some of this stuff here, because whatever he is, we made him. He owes us. He wouldn't be what he is if it wasn't for us. We're Nazareth. We're the Nazarenes. He got what he got from us. It's the same kind of mentality that we see sometimes. Who was it? The one politician who said it takes a village, right? Meaning that it's not my own dedication, my own self-discipline, my own faith, my own hard work. It's not my parents instilling good moral values in me and going to church. No. The whole village is responsible for anything that I do. And therefore, I owe the whole village everything that I am. To each, from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. The slogan of Karl Marx, the founder of the most destructive, most deadly, most evil government system that's ever been, communism. Everybody owes everybody everything else, and so Jesus has to give them everything that's coming to them because everything he is theirs. Who's he think he is? Joseph's son. He's one of us. And it's time that we get our pay. That kingdom of yours, Jesus, we helped build it. We made you. Now you need to pay up. This is the turn against grace. So I want you to notice, secondly, the graciousness of grace. The graciousness of grace. Yes, they heard the report of his miracles, of his knowledge. They believed. They came out to see. They said, wow, he really is an incredible speaker. But they're demanding now that he do these things that he had done up in Capernaum. They're not going to believe his sermon. They're not going to submit to his doctrine. Unless he puts up or shuts up, heal yourself, physician. Let's see that you're what we've heard. Let's see that you're all that we've heard. In effect, this is the same temptation of Satan when he said, throw yourself from the temple. Then everybody will see. Prove yourself by this great, powerful miracle. That's what they're saying to him. They're demanding it upon him. This isn't the humble faith in Jesus that submits to God's will. This is the demanding from God, you perform for us. Because we've worked hard for you. We've done a lot for you. You owe it back to us now. They're demanding this about Jesus, and he recognizes it, and he sees it, and he calls it out. Verse 24. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Jesus is saying it very clearly here. I'm a prophet, and you guys don't accept me, and you're demanding this of me. And, you know, and this is another saying, no prophet is accepted in his own country. We just say what? Familiarity breeds contempt. Right? It's a reflection on human nature. And it's something that we have to watch out for in the church. Especially those of you who are children growing up in the church. Because it's a great benefit that you have. An amazing benefit. But it's also puts you in an arena where you have a unique temptation that people who come to Christ first generation didn't have. And that is, you have the temptation to presume upon and to take for granted what you have and to think it's no big deal. And in fact, you now have a right for more. And you can never think that. You can never think that God owes you grace. Right? And only those who are brought up in the covenant household have that temptation. Only you can take for granted the grace that you always had. Why, Mom and Dad have always read the Bible to me. They've always prayed with me. We've always gone to church. We've always gone to youth group. And it's like no big deal to you. And then you look at your pagan friends and you see them, it looks like they're having fun, and you begin to become jealous, and you forget the heritage, the legacy that your parents left the world, pushed it aside, maybe were persecuted, hated, fought to give you a home where none of that would come into the house. And you don't realize any of it. You don't realize the war and the darkness and the hatred and all the rest that they protected you from. And you want to trade the glory of God for a bowl of the world's porridge, which ultimately is poison. Because it looks good. It's so shiny. I want that shiny thing. Can I have that shiny thing? It looks so wonderful. When what you have is eternal life in Christ. And we've got to be careful of that. It's only because these Jews in Nazareth are presuming upon God's grace that they deserve it, that they make this kind of demand, that they demand that Jesus prove himself, or they're not going to listen to him, they're not going to obey him. And again, it's because they know who he is. It comes out clearly in Mark's account, Mark chapter 6, verse 2. Mark doesn't give us any of the language, the sermon Jesus preaches, but he says this, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue in Nazareth, same event, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Isn't this Joseph's son? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? They had heard about his miracles. And then they say this, is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Judas, and Simon? And are not all his sisters right here with us? How is he better than us? And then Mark adds this, and they were offended at him. They were offended at him. Because they demanded and deserved everything that he thought he was. They were envious. But he was this famous person now and had these abilities, and he had been sharing it with them, and they weren't famous now too. And he owed that to them in their minds. You know, we begin to think we've done something, we are something, we've been in the church, we've been serving in the church, I'm participating in all these ministries, I stay after the service to help clean up, and I do all this, and we begin to think somehow God owes us. Somehow we're entitled to either status from people, rewards, blessings from God. We begin to think that God owes us, that grace isn't gracious. That, yeah, okay, yeah, I like that idea. But, you know, when I do something, I want to be noticed. Luke is going to deal with this over and over again. Think of the prodigal son. Only Luke tells us about the prodigal son. You know, son that goes off and he spends all of his father's inheritance on whores and gambling and drinking and everything else. Comes back home, begs forgiveness. His heart's truly changed. Father welcomes him. But there's another brother, the older brother, who was always there, who was always faithful, who was always working. And he was begrudging his father's mercy to his brother. And he points it out. This one goes and spends all your inheritance on whores. And here I am, like a slave in your house. What's in it for me? Where's mine? Demanding to be noticed. Same thing with the Pharisee and the tax collector that go up to the temple in Luke 18. The Pharisee, oh Lord, I thank you I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast. I thank you I'm like, not even like this tax collector. I'm entitled and I'm better. Oh, I thank you for it, but I'm a better person. And the tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went down justified and the other did not. Because we think we got God. We've worked hard for God. God owes us something. I've suffered for God. And that's the point of the two illustrations in verses 25 through 27. I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months. In the Old Testament, it seems like the rain comes in the third year, but that would mean you couldn't sow until the spring of the fourth year and you couldn't harvest until 6 months into the fourth year. So it was 3.5 years that the rain shut up from heaven that caused the famine to be that long. But anyway, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them, to none in Israel, all these widows in Israel, to none of them was Elijah sent. The miracle-making prophet, the prophet who could do miracles by the grace of God, by the power of God. To none of them was Elijah sent, none in Israel, except to Zarephath, in Sidon, outside of the promised land. Not a Jew, not an Israelite, a Phoenician. That's where Elijah was sent by God. And then Jesus says it again, Elijah, the other miracle-making prophet. It's interesting, isn't it? Because they're demanding miracles of him. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian, Syria's at war with Israel at that time. And by the way, Naaman was the general of their armies. And God had mercy on Naaman. Not to a single Israelite did Elisha go and heal any one of their lepers. Not one. But he went and healed Naaman, the Syrian. There's a wideness to God's mercy. And it's not just in the New Testament. There's a wideness to it. God is merciful to all. His goodness is over all his works. The sin, the unbelief of man doesn't stop God from being good. Doesn't stop God from giving good gifts. Paul talks about the pagans that he was, to the pagans he was preaching the gospel to, and he says to them, he filled your hearts with food and gladness. You never knew him. You never believed in him. You never turned away from your sins. What did God do? Give you food, give you gladness. All your days, God is good. God's goodness overflows to all of his creatures. God's wrath is revealed from heaven too. It should be a lot more. A lot more. Because that's all we deserve. It kind of breaks through here and there. It's usually mercy. It's usually grace. None of it deserved. By God's sovereign choice, by God's sovereign mercy, he chose to send his prophets to these foreigners to heal one, to save another one from starvation. God chose to do that. You know that Christians get cancer and die, and unbelievers sometimes get cancer and live. Christians get robbed and murdered, and sometimes unbelievers get rescued and saved. Christians lose their job, go to jail for crimes they didn't commit. Non-Christians get jobs they don't deserve, get away with murder. It happens all the time. Do you think God owes you anything he does for an unbeliever? Have you done something that now God owes it to you? You've been serving him a long time. God's wideness, God's mercy, going all the way back to the mixed multitude that came with the Jews out of Egypt, wasn't just the Jews who were saved. Going to Rahab, the harlot, the Canaanitess, whom God had cursed the whole race, and yet she and her whole family are saved. Ruth, the Moabitess, 10 generations not allowed in the temple, she's saved, becomes part of the line of the Messiah, both of those women. Naaman, the Syrian, Jesus' names, and the widow of Zarephath. God's grace overflows to whomever he wishes to send it. And it's interesting because neither of these people initially believed. The widow, Rick read it, Pastor Appleton read it. What are you doing? I'm gathering some sticks. Why? Well, come and make some meal for me and my son. We're going to die. Well, make me some too. Sure. Yeah, okay. I'll do it. And she does. And she lives. Naaman the Syrian. My master says to go dip in the Jordan 7 times, and Naaman is furious. Are not the Arabah and the Pharpar better than all the waters in Israel? And then his servant comes up to him and says, you know, master, if the prophet would have told you to do some horrible, great, difficult thing, you would have gone out and done it. Why not just try this? Neither one of them believed, but they both at the end of the day submitted and did what God told them to do in his word. And he dipped in the Jordan 7 times. And he was healed. Because God had mercy on him. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, I can hardly bring myself to believe this wonderful word of God's grace that I read about in the Bible. Or I struggle at times in my faith. And I'm not even sure sometimes if I do believe and I sin so much. That is so much better than to leave here thinking, I got all this. I'm reformed. I know this. I believe forever. I'm strong in my faith. I look at these other Christians running around with all their errors. I hope you never lose your humility, and that anything you have is grace, and that because you have it today, you don't deserve it tomorrow. That's what Jesus is teaching these Nazarenes who presumed that they deserved a lot more. I want you to notice, thirdly, therefore, the sinfulness of sin. Notice the sinfulness of sin. So what happens after this? Verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with rage. They were filled with rage. I know the text says wrath. I like the word rage because normally we think of wrath as God's wrath, and that's the Greek word orge. This is the word thumos. It's usually used of man's rage, like in Acts 19 when the worshipers of Diana are told, you know, you're going to lose your idol business because of these Christian preachers. And they were filled with rage and they rioted and shouted for 3 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. It's that kind of just senseless rage. Who would do that for 3 hours? We've seen a lot of crowds do things like that. Filled with rage. It's interesting, Calvin said, when it comes to God's grace, we ought to hold that none are chosen in preference to others for their own excellence, but according to the hidden purposes of God. It's not because you did something to deserve it. What happened? Why did they respond this way? Did they misunderstand? Did they not understand what he was saying? No, they understood exactly what he was saying. They got it. He was saying, you're no better than anybody in Capernaum. There no Jewish widow's better than any Sidon widow. And no Jew is better than any Syrian. And doesn't deserve anything more. That's what they heard. That's what Jesus said. William Hendrickson says, quote, the people of Nazareth are furious to think that they are worse than Phoenician widows and Syrian lepers. God decides whom he's going to heal. God decides whom he's going to save. God decides when he's going to do a miracle. God's sovereign. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And to whom he hardens, he hardens. And none can say to him, what have you done this? The Israelites in this city had become presumptuous. You know, we don't call down God's mercies because, well, I don't get drunk all the time and I don't run around, you know, and I come to church all the time and I read my Bible and I haven't earned anything in that. I'm privileged to do those things. I should be thanking God that he's allowing me to do it. Not that I do it and now he's got to do something for me. I was running around in sin, in wickedness, and now I read my Bible. Now I pray. Now I come and worship with the saints. That's not work. That's reward. And I should be thanking him rather than saying, he owes me something. The same attitude got Jonah in a tight spot, didn't it? I don't like Assyria. I don't like Nineveh. They're worse than Israel. I don't want to see them repent. Kind of gotten a little bit of a tight spot there. God sent a fish and he ate him. And then he learned about God's mercy because God let him get out of the fish in an amazing display of mercy. The same pride caused a riot in Jerusalem when Paul was there decades later. And Paul's addressing the crowds. And then he says in Acts 22:21, and then he said to me, God said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until that word. And then they raised their voices and they said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He is not fit to live. And they tore their clothes and they threw dust in the air. They went nuts. Why? Because he said, God told me to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't deserve that. We're the covenant people. He's got to keep his grace in the covenant. Don't we do our part? Don't we call down his grace? Doesn't he owe it to us? On hearing this word from Christ about Elijah and Elisha, what should they have done? How should they have responded? They should have humbled themselves. They should have shut their mouths. They should have beat their breasts and said, you know what? He's right. God doesn't owe us anything. In fact, the fact that we're alive, God's giving us mercy. We should be dead in hell right now. He doesn't owe us anything. That's what they should have done. But this same sinful pride, this sense of entitlement, as we compare ourselves with others whom we think we're better than, it's what keeps countless people from believing God's word today. Calvin says it this way, quote, we see daily many who, while they are convinced that what they hear is God's word, seize on frivolous apologies for refusing to obey it. Frivolous arguments for refusing to obey it. We throw hindrances in our own way, and our malice quenches the light which we are unwilling to acknowledge. It's really grace that they hate. They hate grace because it's gracious. And it doesn't acknowledge them. It doesn't give them any status, which means they hate God. They hate God. They hate Jesus. Because what did he say? I've come to preach good news to the poor. This was his sermon. To the poor. I've come to set the captives free. I've come to give sight to the blind. I've come to set free those who are oppressed. But if you don't think you're in one of those categories, if you think you're the good person, you're the better person, you're the person who can see very well, you're the person who is very rich in understanding and faith and all this stuff, and you have this to bring to the table, then the gospel is not going to do anything for you. In fact, you're going to be offended by it. Because it's going to make you equal with everybody else, the people that you know you're better than. You're equal with them now. You got to accept that, to accept the gospel. And that's what they wouldn't do. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the unstoppable mission of Christ, the unstoppable mission. So this is, in verse 29, the very first attempt on Jesus' life. It's not going to be the last. And they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. By the way, there's a good apologetic note to be taken from this event. Because sometimes it's said, well, you know, how did Jesus fulfill all these prophecies and do all these things that the Old Testament said? Well, he colluded with all these people who knew him and grew up with him. And they, you know, they worked together to make it look like he was the Messiah. The people he grew up with hated him and wanted to kill him. That didn't happen. There was no collusion. There was no plan to make it look like anything. They would have been the ones to expose him. And they try to do that at the southwest corner of the Nazareth Plateau. There's a cliff. You can visit it in Israel. I hope that Robin and I can get there. Every time we try to go to Israel, a world catastrophe happens. So we're probably not going to try that again soon. But it's called Mount Precipice. It's just over 1,300 feet above sea level. You can look at it online. And there's an over 1,000-foot plunge to the Valley of Jezreel, almost straight down. You would fall hundreds of feet before you would hit any rocks because it just slopes a little bit eventually. Over 1,000 feet, solid rock at the below. You can go there. It's right outside of Nazareth. And notice how it says they let him out of the town. There are other cliffs, you know, smaller ones, but this has got to be it. They led him to the brow of the hill, thrust him out of the city. This is Mount Precipice. And they're going to throw him down. They were offended at Christ's message. They were offended at God's grace. They were offended at the idea they deserve nothing more than anybody else. They were offended at Christ's person. You make us like Syrians and Sidonites, and you make yourself like Elijah and Elisha. Who do you think you are? You're just Joseph's son. That's all you are. It's interesting. Psalm 18, verse 25 says this, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous." And then it says, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." And beloved, Luke's gospel is centered on this theme. The proud will be brought down. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. That's the message of the Gospel of Luke, that Christ came for the lowly, for the humble. In verse 30, there's a lot of speculation. "Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way." What in the world happened? The whole town's going to throw him off the cliff. And then Luke just puts that in there. There's a lot of things we don't know that we would like to know. Calvin says God rescued Christ by an extraordinary miracle. Hendrickson surmises maybe more likely this was unearthly courage and fortitude. You know, it reminds me of the young man in Tiananmen Square. Remember in 1989? It's funny, I have 5 Chinese students in my class at seminary. Some of them, it's hard for me to understand. They live in China. They're going back to China. And, you know, so this idea comes into my head. You can still, those of you who are younger, if you didn't see this, in 1989, there was this, China becomes communist. And there's this communist movement, and it's horrible because we all know what that means. And so all these brave Chinese citizens fill Tiananmen Square, more than 1 million people. And they're there for days, if not for more than a week. I forget how long it was. And it was in the news, and they're singing, and they're praying, and they're just crying out that, you know, that the government wouldn't do this. And then all of a sudden, with all the world saying how wonderful it is, the Chinese Communist Party sends in the tanks and the troops, and they opened fire. To this day, we don't know how many thousands, tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 or more were killed, because China, they keep all that under wraps. They just mowed them down like grass. And so days later, you know, the cameras there showing, and the Tiananmen Square is empty. And then all of a sudden, this one man walks up, and he's got like a suitcase and like a coat in his hand. And there's a column of tanks coming. And he stops in front of the tank. Some of the young people, you got to watch this on YouTube. China denies all this, and you're not even, this is a crime to watch in China to this day. He stops in front of the tank. The tank can run him over. And yet, inexplicably, the tank stops. And the tank behind it stops. And the tank behind it stops. And they stand, and it's a face-off. This one man alone in this giant parking lot. That's what it looks like, cement. And he's just standing there. And they would not, they could not. That kind of courage, it was just, they couldn't bring themselves to, that tank could have run right over them. But they didn't. And I wonder if that wasn't exactly what Jesus showed, because there was never a man who had more courage, who had more fortitude, who had more manliness in that historic way of being those who would lay down their lives for those whom God has entrusted them with, the weak, those weaker than them, for women, for children, that men would stand up and do that. It reminds me of John 18. When they come out to arrest Jesus, Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward. He went forward and he said to them, all these guards, all these torches and, you know, swords, guards, Roman soldiers, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And they all fall to the ground. Only John tells us that happened. And I don't think it was a miracle. I think no one had ever seen anything like that. That he came out and he just stood. He was a man. He was courageous. He had fortitude, no fear. And he said, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. And now when he said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. I just wonder if that wasn't it. But the fact of the matter is, whether it was a miracle, whether it was not, Jesus would accomplish his mission, the word of God will accomplish what God sends it for. Why would we kick against the goats? Right? That which God's word excludes from your life is what? Pride, greed, envy, self-righteousness, wickedness, corruption, more evils leading to more corruption, leading to strife and sorrow. In this age of the gospel, in this acceptable year of the Lord, it's the year of God's mercy, where he calls us to humble ourselves and just accept his mercy, accept that you need to be saved. Because apart from the grace of God, the mercy of God, it's like Jesus said in John 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. I've talked to Christians or unbelievers, have witnessed to them, and I've talked to them about, well, you know, the Bible says that apart from God's grace, we hate him. I've never hated God. I've never hated God. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. For everyone who loves the darkness hates the light. Does not come to the light. Jesus says it over and over again, multiple times in his gospel. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. He who hates me hates my Father also. This happened that the word might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. On and on and on. Therefore, the world hates you because you choose to be with me. Christ's mission is unstoppable. But we have to humble ourselves and recognize that it's only by grace that we're saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, you've delivered us from the hatred that we would still have towards you if you didn't save us, if you didn't give us a new heart. And again, Lord, we confess that even with our new hearts, we act out of hatred for you. But that, again, is not our better self. Father, I pray that if there are any here who don't know you, they would recognize the life and the light and the glory and the blessedness that comes to all those who would just humble themselves and accept Jesus as he is, who would not demand that he be this or that for them, but recognize him as the King and bow the knee and trust in him. For that alone is how we're saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.